So you'll notice the title, Beauty and the Beast. I just a quick note about that, referring to the story of Beauty and the Beast, which actually is fairly contemporary. Disney's made another remake of it fairly recently. I think it may even still be in the theaters. I just want to point out that in the story, the fable, the fairy tale of Beauty and the Beast, beauty is not only the contrast to the beast, you know, beautiful and ugly and kind and cruel and et cetera, et cetera. Beauty is also the agent of transformation for the beast. Okay, keep that in mind as we proceed here today. Today we're coming to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel as we make our way through this book, this wonderful Old Testament book. Today there's a major shift, probably the major shift in the book, where we move from narrative, which is relatively easy to understand and to talk about, to prophecy, or more specifically, apocalyptic kinds of writing, which is much more difficult and to understand, much more difficult to talk about. It'd be nice if Daniel just ended at chapter 6 and we could say yay and learn a lot of great stuff, but I'm committed to the whole counsel of God, so we're going to look at the whole book. We're going to make our way through the ending chapters as well, all the way through to the end of the book. Today, we start talking about apocalyptic literature. It tends to be symbolic, visionary, usually composed in times of oppression. Someone writes apocalyptic literature typically when they and their people are under great pressure. It speaks of end times. It tends to speak of kind of leapfrogging over present difficulties and looking at what's going to happen at the end. And it tends to be good news for God and his people. And so it is a literature of encouragement, is really the function that it has. So we begin now looking at apocalyptic kinds of writing that we find in Daniel. Probably the most similar book in the Bible to what we're getting into now through the end of the book is the book of Revelation, which we spent a lot of time talking about a few years ago. A lot of connections between the last chapters of Daniel and the book of Revelation. A few weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 2, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I've given you a chart on the front of your bulletin to kind of help make sense of what has been said and what is being said. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw this great statue. And he talked about these four descending sections, different materials that the statue was made out of. And you can see those in the chart. Now, in chapter 7, this vision is given directly to Daniel in his time of need. Probably it is a time of some kind of oppression for him. It may just be internal kind of psychological oppression as he has seen the progress that has happened over the years through his presence and ministry in Babylon, in exile, through King Nebuchadnezzar in particular. And we kind of watched as Nebuchadnezzar grew in faith and came to affirm the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, as the one true almighty God that all people should bow to and should submit to and should honor. And now it's in the days of may not be the very next king, but King Belshazzar, who probably is there as the result of various political intrigues. He's called a son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's probably not. He's probably somebody else's son, but a successor, so that word works. And things are starting to fall apart. All the progress that Daniel perhaps thought was being made in terms of faith, in terms of the wisdom and the solidarity of the kingdom in which he was serving is all starting to fall apart. And so it probably was a difficult time for him. And it is in this time when he has this vision. And this vision that was first given to the pagan king in his dreams of the statues is now expanded. What is happening through the great world powers? This is the question that's being addressed, that was addressed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of it, and now is addressed in this vision that God gives to Daniel himself. What is happening through the great world powers? And the most important answer is this: God is accomplishing his purposes. This is a good thing for us to keep in mind. It's a good reminder that Daniel gives us. When you look at your newspapers today, and you look at what's going on with the great world powers around the globe today, and a lot of it causes fear, a lot of the unrest, a lot of the violence, a lot of the corruption, a lot of the what is going to happen next that can frighten us, it's probably good for us to remember as well that the most important thing that is going on right now through the world powers around us, even today, is this: God is getting his purposes done. We may not see it very clearly, but it is happening. What God strangely revealed at first to the great pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, he now confirms using different imagery in a vision to one of his own people, Daniel. Now the vision is not merely interpreted by Daniel, but it is given to him. God Almighty now not only confirms what he said years ago through King Nebuchadnezzar, he expands it. The moral arc of history, as one overly optimistic contemporary commentator called his view of chronological process, and you remember, maybe some of you may remember this, I do, that phrase just hit me when I read it, and it was someone basically talking about looking at what's happened in history as though it is progress, and that progressive ideas, I won't go into details, but progressive ideas that this person liked, was a representation, he was saying, of the moral arc of history, which is to say that whatever is happening in history is good. And it's moral, because it is. Which seems to me rather silly. Well, in this case, the moral arc of history, as he called it, is laid bare in this vision to Daniel. Now the nature of earthly powers is unmasked. They tend to become less and less human, more and more beastly, as they wrest power from one another, fight to maintain their position, and lose what they had to the next ascendant regime. That's what you see happening through history. The idea that there's some kind of a line going forward and upward toward greater and greater goodness and truth and morality is a rather silly notion if you read your history books and if you read your newspapers. Now the vision is not only showing the bad news of the brittle, transient nature of human kingdoms, which was essential to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The statue was going to fall apart. The stone was going to come and knock it down. Whatever great powers, whatever great empires people build, they're all fragile and brittle and they all will come down. That was the essence of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about his kingdom and the ones to come after. But now, it's not only that bad news, that this fragility is true no matter how great your kingdom may appear at the time, but it also is one revealing the bad news of the progressive, beastly, corrupting power these kingdoms of men usually bring with them. Now, I would hasten to add, this is not fatalism. It is that kingdoms, empires, tend to bring with them a corrupting power as they gain worldly power. It just tends to happen. It's Lord Acton's great aphorism: power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, right. That's a wise saying. It doesn't have to be that way. The corrupting power that comes when people gain power in the world can be resisted. And you can read at times it is. It can be resisted, but usually it is not. Okay? And now the vision also and especially reveals the good news of a beautiful power from beyond married to a mysterious person around whom every dominion is orbiting and into whom every temporary power will fall. The history-shaping arc of God, as I would name it, is laid bare. Great world powers, ever pressed toward beastliness, will come and go, offering bold justice and cruel oppression, civilizing progress and barbaric setbacks, breathtaking wisdom and gut-punch stupidity. And all the while, beauty is coming. power one day will be fully and finally transferred from every beast to this beauty. And this beauty has a name. To Daniel, he is the mysterious, quote, one like a son of man. And we now know him here in God's church by another name. Let's look at our text for today. I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 7 of Daniel. Sit back and enjoy the ride. Hear the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, just a quick note here, we're going back in time, remember? Belshazzar was a couple of chapters ago, his feast and him mocking God and the handwriting on the wall and all of that. And then we had the episode about the lions, which was actually under the Persian regime of Cyrus the Great, Darius, King Darius. So we've skipped over Belshazzar. He's past history. But now in chapter 7, we're going back to the first year of Belshazzar's reign in Babylon. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, And the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Perhaps you've noticed that moving from narrative to apocalyptic, symbolic, prophetic teaching, that my color has changed as well. I liked the other stuff better. It was easier. Not easy, but easier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to make sense of these words, this chapter. Lord, help us to know the broad sweep of what you are communicating through your prophet, through the ages, even to people like us here and now. Lord, help us to think well your thoughts after you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, to set the stage, this chapter begins with the first year of Belshazzar, probably a troubling time for Daniel, a time when he was feeling the pressure and perhaps temptation to be very discouraged, disillusioned, despairing perhaps. He thought that we were making progress, and then they weren't. Let's look at some similarities and differences between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the vision that Daniel has here. First of all, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, you had parts of a deteriorating edifice. This huge statue, but it's falling apart. It's magnificent, but unstable. And now, in its place, really I think paralleling this, you have this further revelation to Daniel. And in this case, you have a series of cruel predators rising from the sea. And the sea is a symbol of chaos, kind of coming out of nowhere. This series of predators, they're preying on their predecessors, living to fight and devour. They're increasing in beastliness and cruelty. Each one, I think you can make a case, is less and less human. Note that the first beast appears more like a man. It's raised up, stands on 2 feet, it's given the mind of a man. It's a little more human in its appearance. But then after that, they're increasingly beastly until you get to the fourth one that is marked by great pride and particularly against God, speaking great things against God. It's worth noting, though, that each beast is limited and controlled, that what each of these beasts, magnificent, horrifying beasts, each of them is operating within certain limitations that are placed on it. They're there for a time. Or you get these phrases like times, or given over for time, times and times and a half, and that sort of thing. It indicates that there's some other power that is determining how long these beastly powers get to exercise that power. It isn't forever. There's parallelism that we see then between the statue and the beast. And you can look at the chart that probably helps. I just got that chart out of the NIV study Bible. First you have Nebuchadnezzar, the top part of the statue in his dream, and now this beast that is like a lion, but with eagle's wings. But notice that that he's standing again as though he had fallen, and he's picked back up, and he's given again the mind of man. That is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, remember? When he was brought low as could be, and was actually acting like an animal, had lost the mind of man and wasn't even on his 2 feet. And now, in referring to this part of the statue, this ruler, this king, this beast is raised back up, given the mind of man. It's a pretty strong case to say it's pointing to Nebuchadnezzar as the referent of this particular beast, the first one. Beasts 2 and 3, the references are more vague. Probably the majority of commentators think that these represent the Medo-Persian Empire and then the later Greek Empire that came after that. But the focus of the vision, the more frightening, the more beastly, the more detailed description is given for the fourth beast. That seems to be the focus of this vision, this fourth beast. And again, most commentators are going to point to the Roman Empire, although there are some that might see it as the Greek Empire and sort of the remnants of the Greek Empire. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, you can read your history books. There were some very, very cruel rulers that came after Alexander the Great, as his empire was divided up among his generals, who severely oppressed the Jews in Palestine. Then later you have this one horn that rises up, that's stronger and has the eyes and defeats the other three and kind of becomes the main deal. A lot of folks are going to point to the Antichrist in one form or another as what this one horn is referring to. And people have tried to kind of point out various things that have happened in history, maybe related to Nero or other leaders who have been sort of antichrist-like in their appearance and exercise of power, and tried to associate these things with the vision that Daniel has. We can get lost in trying to go further than Daniel in assigning these images to various regimes. It's a great pastime of many Christians and Christian groups, especially the ones who seem to be on TV a lot. But I think there is health in seeing in these images types that manifest themselves again and again in real history. Pictures from one age of kingdom succession for all ages to keep in mind. Look, perhaps even look, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Look what happened then. Look what tends to happen, and take that to heart. Take that, keep that in mind. Now, this doesn't mean this typological interpretation, or this sort of symbolic interpretation, doesn't mean that these beasts do not have real historical reference points. As though we don't truly believe the Bible if we don't say this one is the Antichrist and this one is this and this one is that. As again, many groups, I've suffered under that at times when I've suggested a symbolic interpretation of things like the book of Revelation. And there are groups that would say to me, and people have said to me, oh, so you don't believe the Bible. Which, honestly, I have to say, we can keep this here, right? That whole approach to me seems rather beastly. Because it's about power. Religious power. Power that my group or I exercise that's different than, better than, all the other people's powers. You see? I'm on TV saying this stuff. I've got power. That's beastly. And it's not necessarily the Bible that people don't believe in, it's your particular enforced, militant, no other way interpretation of the Bible that I'm not ready to say I believe in. You see the difference? Caution within the thing that's being expressed itself. I am not saying, I believe that there are real historical references here, but I also believe there's another layer where you can look at these things symbolically, speaking to every culture at every time. I think there's going to be an Antichrist that comes. The Bible says so. I'm just not ready to say it's Henry Kissinger or it all is happening in 2012. If it did, we missed it. I'm not saying that there aren't real historical reference points, just that the validity of Daniel's vision does not rest on my or your or the latest televangelist's ability to find a particular evil empire in the eyes of each of the beasts. You see that? Daniel's vision is valid in itself and speaks to us. Whether or not we can confidently assign names to each of those beasts, the truth that lay behind it is still there. Make sense? Fair enough? Okay, so now I've come clean about how I'm approaching this stuff. You can leave now if you want. I think Daniel was pointing to real future empires that would be particularly cruel to God's people, but he didn't know them all by name. He was also, I believe, revealing the fallen, sinful nature of all these future worldly powers. It's a warning to all those who would believe themselves to be the exception as they achieve and exercise great power in the world. Of course you think you're going to be the exception. What do you think all the people that went before you thought? But power corrupts. And the greater the power, the greater the push toward corruption. Fair enough? If you think, dismissing it out of hand, that you are the exception, you're setting yourself up. Fair enough? And Daniel's vision is a revelation of the wonder that God in no way depends on the amiable cooperation of such worldly powers for the accomplishment of his purposes. You can do it my way, or you can do it radically rebelling against me. And in both cases, I, the Lord God, am getting my work done through you. Now let's take a look now at some important, what I call beauty and the beast contrasts. First of all, we have the sea. The sea in those days was a symbol of chaos. Going out to sea was a very scary thing. You were going out into chaos. You couldn't see what was going on there. Weather could change in a second and you could have waves and you could die out there. And stuff that you had no control over. The sea was a symbol of chaos. Again, I've shared this before, but for us today, probably the closest symbol we have is space. People make space movies today. People go out into space and encounter strange aliens that are powers that they can't control. Or various things out there. I mean, there's probably one in the theaters now. I'm not sure if there is, but people go out into space. Space for us is chaos. The idea of floating in space. You're in chaos. You're nowhere. That's what the symbol of the sea used to be. And you have the sea versus the four winds of heaven, which exercise transcendent control. The sea, this great symbol of chaos, this uncontrolled reality, is a symbol that would have been very well known back in those ancient days. Daniel may be borrowing from Babylonian creation stories, myths that would have been part of Babylonian culture. And there's other ancient cultures that work this way, where creation stories are the story of how some kind of a force, some god, one of many, but one great god, wrestles with the forces of chaos to bring forth the created order. It's a battle that's won, and so creation happens. The universe comes into being. It's this fight between chaos and control. And you thought that Get Smart invented that. I realize some of you may even remember that show. Yeah. That's it. Thanks. Thanks. Would you believe? All right, enough of that. Note what we learn about this contrast between the sea, chaos, and the four winds of heaven. The sea is controlled by the four winds of heaven. The number four, by the way, suggests completeness in terms of worldly presence, worldly entities. Four winds of heaven, the four points of the compass, etc. It's these winds of heaven that actually stir up the sea. The sea is minding its own business. The four winds say, okay, be stirred up. And the sea is stirred up in this vision. And there's no meaningful resistance from the sea at this point. Winds say, be stirred, and they're stirred. Later in verse 9, Daniel looks up and sees thrones. And there's no mention of the sea keeping them away. Good news. There is a throne. There is something that controls and orders the universe outside, beyond, above the universe. That's good news. We are not an accident, and we are not subject to the forces of nature as the final word about us. Further good news, the Ancient of Days, the Right One, this is God Almighty, the Creator, rightly occupies the throne. And here's further good news in verse 10. There is a court with books. God's will, God's judgment, God's rightness is certain. It is unalterably and eternally written down. Moral law is as solid as natural law. There is right and there is wrong. God knows the difference, has set the difference, and it matters to him, and he sees everything. That's good news. When you are wronged, and we all are, there is a real presence, a transcendent reality to whom you can appeal, who sees and agrees that what has happened to you is wrong. That's the good news. When you wrong someone else, well, you get the idea. They also can appeal. Here's another contrast. You have beastly dualism versus beautiful, what some commentators call monism. I don't want to go too far with that, but it's basically dualism is two-ism. Monism is one-ism. You know, you ever had mono records back in the day? Yeah, that's different than stereo, right? It's one. So mon means one. So dualism, two-ism versus monism, one-ism. Dualism. This would have been a standard ancient Babylonian perspective on things. The ultimate reality is the never-ending struggle, this basic struggle, good versus evil, chaos versus order, dark versus light, the dark side of the force and the light side of the force. That's just a borrowing on ancient dualistic thought. And that's the ultimate reality. At the bottom line of everything is this constant battle back and forth between these two titans of reality that are evenly matched, and you're never sure who's going to win each round. And that's the ultimate reality. Now, from a monistic view, God is the ultimate and basic reality. God is sovereign. Good wins. Evil actually rests on good or on God. Evil only exists because God exists, and the connection there is a bit confusing, but this is not a dualistic view. It's not one versus the other, and you choose your sides and you're not sure who's going to win. God wins. Babylonian polytheistic view versus the Hebrew monotheistic faith. Monotheistic, one God. Polytheistic, many gods. The Babylonian dualistic view is a cyclical view of history. This battle keeps going on. It's chaotic with inescapable repetition. It's just on and on as these two sides fight with each other. One wins one time, the other wins another time, and we're caught in the middle of it, and there is no escape. It's very depressing if you think about it. On the other hand, from a Hebrew point of view, it's a linear view of history. There's a wonderful book called The Gift of the Jews, written by a historian named Thomas Cahill, and he talks about one of the gifts that the Jews gave to the world is this linear view of history, which didn't tend to exist before them. Ancient culture saw this cyclical view, things just going around and around, and we're just caught in it. And the Hebrews came along with their divine revelation and their relationship with Yahweh God, and they said, nope, linear view, history is going somewhere, God is at work. God is in purposeful and wise control of things. There's another contrast between these views. In one, kingdoms are taken by the beasts. You've got it, I'm taking it from you. again and again and again. Way of the world, you think? You got the power. I want the power. I'm going to try my best to gain support, whatever it takes, money, weapons, followers, and I'm going to take what you have because I want it. That's the way of the beasts. But the kingdom is given by the Ancient of Days to the one like a son of man. Taking and giving. Two very different ways. This is brute force versus strong love. And it is the latter kingdom that prevails over the former. Yay. This is typical dominating and alienating world power versus including and embracing heavenly glory. This is in Daniel's vision. The one like a son of man then further apparently shares his kingdom, power, and glory. Listen to this. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. To him is singular. It's given to the one like son of man. From the Ancient of Days right to him. But then look at verse 22. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now this kingdom is possessed collectively. This king shares what he has, apparently. And verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Now get this. His kingdom. So collective, given to God's people, the saints of the Most High. And then next thing you know, he's saying his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The identity of this beautiful king and of his beautiful people are joined. There is unprecedented and hard to understand solidarity between them. They are in their king, and he is in them. Now, this one, like a son of man, does some amazing things. He comes on the clouds of heaven, which in the context of the vision means he rides in from the same transcendent and controlling place from which the four winds originated. The four winds, the clouds, he comes in riding on the clouds. You know, if you're going to ride a horse, what's the process that makes it possible for you to do that? I mean, if you come up on a wild horse out here in Nevada somewhere, and they're out there, and you hop on, what's probably going to happen? You're not going to be on there very long, right? If you can even get on. If you're going to ride a horse, what do you need to do with it? You train it. What's the word they use?
Break.
You break it. You have to break the horse so that it will accept you as a rider. Well, here's somebody who rides on the clouds. What do you got to do with the clouds in order to ride on them? You got to break them. You need to bend them to your... I know, it's funny, isn't it? Clouds? Making the clouds do your will? You can't do that. It's just a force of nature. Oh, apparently there's someone who can, maybe. It's a picture. This one like a son of man stands before the Ancient of Days, and there is no suggestion that he falls down on his face or bows or shakes in his boots, which is what people tend to do when they get glimpses of God here on earth. I would point you to Isaiah 6. When Isaiah the prophet has this picture of the glory of God, he falls on his face and says, I'm dead. You see that periodically. And here the Ancient of Days comes in and is presented, or the one like a son of man is presented to the Ancient of Days, and there's no suggestion that it is anything other than stand there like he belongs there. That's telling. He is given dominion and glory and kingdom over all peoples and nations and languages for all eternity. This person and this transaction are major additions to the previous vision of Nebuchadnezzar. We didn't have this in his vision of the statues. You saw the rock that destroyed, but that conquered the other kingdoms, but you didn't have it going this far. It's a major addition. Indeed, it's a major addition to the entire Hebrew prophetic tradition with which Daniel would have been familiar. This is huge. This is huge just looking at it in terms of the Bible and biblical history. This beauty appears as the final solution to Daniel's and our problem of world history. Beauty is coming, and with him comes our beautiful kingdom. So, who is this beautiful one like a son of man? could be like a children's sermon, right? Y'all know the answer. Right. Now, one option is it's the Jews, the chosen people of God, whose kingdom will be restored to them by their almighty Yahweh God. This is perhaps what Daniel may have thought about when he considered his vision in his own context, that this one like a son of man is a representation, a symbolic embodiment of the people of God, the Jews. Collective identity of God's people to whom the kingdom will be restored as God had promised. Others would point to the special anointed one of God, the Messiah, who is expected to come and put things right for God's people. And if they read their own prophets carefully enough, the Jews themselves would know he was to do the same for all peoples, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as well as the Jews. It's in the prophets. This beautiful one, this one like a son of man, we know to be none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one true and eternal Son of God who gave his life that we might inherit with him the kingdom of heaven. He is, in fact, the embodiment of God's people. He perfectly represents us to God and God to us. He is fully man and fully God. He is the Messiah, the Christ, which is the way you say Messiah in Greek, the anointed one of God who puts things right. Jesus' favorite self-designation was, anybody know? The Son of Man. That was his favorite title for himself. When he spoke of himself more often than any other title, he calls himself the Son of Man. Was this because he wanted to emphasize his full humanity, his real connection, solidarity to the human family, and so his perfect representation on our behalf? Was this because he wanted to reveal that Daniel's answer to the problem of world history, our answer, had arrived in the flesh, the Son of Man? Just before he was crucified, and according to the story of his death, this contributed to his opponent's tragic and damnable fury against him, Jesus quoted from Daniel's vision, claiming that they would all one day see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that we've looked at this prophecy from Daniel, is that part of the passion narrative of Jesus' death? Crucifixion, resurrection, is the light bulb going on a little bit for you there? When Jesus says, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven, are you beginning to catch a glimpse of how high and deep and wide that claim was? Jesus reveals over 500 years later the identity of Daniel's mystical receiver of God's authority. It's him. And the religious authorities knew quite well what Jesus was claiming about himself, and they didn't like it one little bit. Worthy of death. That's one of two possible options. Unfortunately, that's the one they chose, and it's wrong. Either worthy of death or worthy of all worship and praise. That's the other alternative. They chose poorly. Jesus makes the same claim today. All authority is coming to him. All authority is coming to him. What do you think about that? In the power and beauty of his love, every beastly power will be tamed. Count on it. Put that reality in your life and live it. It's helpful. When you know what's coming, you can endure whatever you have to endure today, right? Ever been in pain? Everybody's been in pain one time or another. Some of us perhaps have been in pain. Maybe some of us are in pain still today. And I can tell you from my own experience, when you're in pain, and by the way, I would hasten to add that emotional pain is way worse than physical pain. But in my experience, we can debate that later if you want. But the thing that scared the crud out of me in those moments in my life was the thought and the lie that was being fed me rather dramatically. It will always be like this. You're moving into a cave, and it's just going to get darker and darker until you just hit the back wall and you can't go back. That's what your pain is. I could stand the pain, but I couldn't stand the idea that it would always be like that, right? The good news here, in terms of our own lives and in terms of the ways of the world, is you're never going into a cave. Never, 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 never going into a cave. You're always going through a tunnel. And there's light on the other side. It's true for all of human history, and it's true for your personal history. I hope that's helpful to you. I know it is to me. I can take it today if I know that sometime down the road it's going to be better. Jesus, He is the beauty by whom and into whom every beast must be drawn and transformed, or else be swept away into the eternal insignificance and insanity and powerlessness of hell. Do not buy the dualistic view that would say, well, you got heaven on one side and hell on the other. It's kind of good and bad, dark and light. I mean, you can follow the devil or you can follow God, and it's just kind of two equal forces. Not on your life. One is ultimate power, ultimate significance, ultimate glory, and the other is absolute insignificance, insanity, and powerlessness. Forever. Jesus, He includes and embraces in His kingdom glory, in His heavenly kingdom. He shares with all. Look at the cross. Look at the resurrection. Look at why He came to earth at all to share. And so we who trust in Him are rightly said to be in Christ. And Christ is said to be in us. And we go by names like the body of Christ and the branches to His vine. Jesus is the real deal. He is the real king. He is the king that every human ruler and regime ought to be, but is not and cannot be. Dying for rather than using and killing. Giving rather than taking. Loving rather than hating and dismissing. Jesus, He is God, and He is one like a Son of Man. Daniel gave us that astounding name for Him some 2,500 years ago. And here is another good name for Jesus. Beauty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being with us today. We thank You for Your word. Lord, I'm grateful for this opportunity to tackle together a whole chapter of prophecy and apocalyptic writing. And Lord, I pray that bits and pieces of what we've heard from Your word and shared together here would make a difference in my life and in each of our lives. Lord, that we might know the goodness, the greatness, the peacefulness, the beauty of You. And that may make a huge difference in our lives, and that we might be brought into that beauty and become ourselves more and more through our lives an expression to Your world of that beauty. We pray these things in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.